Okay. Let's open our Bibles, brothers and sisters, please, to Revelation chapter 19. This is the second part of the sermon we had two Sunday nights ago on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We started that sermon by reminding ourselves that the second coming is different than the rapture. We said that the rapture happens before the tribulation, and then the second coming happens after the tribulation period. Rapture, Jesus meets his bride, the church, in the clouds, while second coming means that Jesus Christ will come down from heaven to earth together with his bride. Those are the two main differences that we were able to discuss last time as far as comparing the rapture and the second coming. And so the word of God says here in verses 11 through 16 of Revelation 19, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for laying out for us in this very book what is ahead, what's coming. Your prophecy, dear Lord, brings us comfort, brings us strength with whatever we're facing today, because we know that someday we will see your ultimate victory. And so I pray, Lord, guide us into all truth tonight. And as the young people sang tonight, may we be challenged to carry these words and be a lamp, as Jesus Christ is the light of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first point we had last time we were here in this passage was the triumphant return of Jesus, verses 11 through 13. And we discussed that John saw heaven opened and he saw this white horse. And someone was sitting on the white horse. He was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And you may ask, who is this person? And no doubt, we can conclude that Jesus Christ is this person, because in verse 13, his name is called the Word of God. John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the Word of God. So this is Jesus Christ, dearly beloved, coming down from heaven to earth on a white horse, and his eyes like a flame of fire, meaning he sees everything. He knows the intents of each heart. And on his head were many crowns, speaking of his authority, of his sovereign rule. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And we said we dare not ask any more further, because it says here that nobody knows about that name. We may ask him someday about that name. But dearly beloved, this is going to be a glorious event. It will be an event like no other. But now, as we look into the next verse, verse number 14, we see that the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed the Lord Jesus Christ on white horses. So the second point is this: the heavenly armies of Jesus Christ. I look at the word armies in the original language, which is Greek here. It means detachment of troops or armament. So this is a group of people, of troops or of armies that will be accompanying the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may ask this evening, who are they specifically? Who are these armies in heaven, clothed in fine white fine linen, white and clean, following Jesus Christ on white horses. Well, there are four answers to this. The first is that this army will include the church or the bride of Christ. We see that already in verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife, the church, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, reflecting the same vocabulary there that we find in verse number 14. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So these are the saints, dearly beloved, accompanying the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven to earth. Check also Revelation 17, verse 14. Revelation 17, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, the nations that will be under the authority and the control of the great harlot. They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Those two words, chosen and faithful, refer to the Christians, to the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. This refers to the resurrected, glorified, and rewarded saints, says one author, who were raptured at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period. They had been preparing to take their seats in order to rule with Christ. Hence, they will descend with Christ as he executes the final judgment of Armageddon. So, dearly beloved, this is us. If you're a Christian this evening, you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you're a part of His heavenly armies that will be accompanying the Lord Jesus Christ at His return. You are the bride of Christ. And this is such a glorious event because we will be following our Lord, our Master, our King, and He will be victorious and we will reign with Him in this victory. But dearly beloved, it's not just us, but also the tribulation saints. If you look at chapter 7 of Revelation and verse number 9, we see these words. Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things I looked. This is John speaking, of course. And behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This refers to the tribulation saints, those who will suffer and be persecuted and will be martyred during the time of the tribulation. And I believe that they will be a part also of this army in Revelation 19 verse 14, who will accompany the Lord Jesus Christ, following him from heaven to earth. So it's us, the rapture before the tribulation, and the tribulation saints that will be persecuted and martyred during the tribulation, seven-year tribulation. But not only us and the tribulation saints, I also believe that this army will include, thirdly, the Old Testament saints who have been resurrected at the end of the tribulation. Look at what Daniel says about this. Daniel chapter 12. The prophet Daniel here had been used by God to write this wonderful book. And of course, it has a part of a prophecy in its writing. And Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 gives us these words. And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble. And this is the tribulation period he's talking about. Such as never was seen, there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. It is my belief, dearly beloved, that this phrase, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, refer to the Old Testament saints. And they will be resurrected and they will join us, accompanying the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven to earth. So that's the third part here when you say armies in heaven. But the last, dearly beloved, I believe that will be a part of these armies here, will be God's holy angels, the heavenly host. Because Matthew, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31 tells us these very words, that when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, highlight those words, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. It's pretty clear and simple there that this, of course, refers to the second coming. And it says there that the Son of Man comes in His glory. When Jesus Christ comes in His glory, all the holy angels will be with Him as well. And so we're talking about a big crowd here. A massive crowd that will be accompanying the Lord Jesus Christ coming down from heaven to earth in His second coming. The church will be there, the tribulation saints will be there, the Old Testament saints will be there, and God's holy angels will be there. Now notice, dearly beloved, that there is no mention, going back to Revelation 19, there is no mention there of any kind of armor or weapon for any of these tribulation saints, church, or Old Testament saints, or angels. They have no armor or weapon. The only armor or weapon they have, according to the verse that we're looking at, are their clothing. They're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's all they had. They won't have bows or arrows or Armalite or M16s or whatever. Or swords. Nothing like that of some sort. Now, it's not because I believe that the army is not capable. At least for the angels, we know that a single angel can kill 185,000 soldiers. Remember the 2 Kings 19:35 passage? When just one night, one angel killed 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrians. So at least in the angels' part, they can. At the beckoning of God, destroy anyone that will be against the Lord. But I believe the reason why this army doesn't have any weapon, or armory for that matter, is that our focus will be different. It's not going to be to fight. One author said, our job will be to ride behind our King, which is exactly where you and I will want to be. In fact, there will only be two options on the day of Christ's return. You will either see Jesus' face. He's coming from heaven to earth. Therefore, that means that you're on earth. You're against Jesus. Or you'll be on His back, seeing Him lead this army flying down from heaven to earth. In that day of His judgment, it will be much better, says this author, to be riding behind Him than fleeing from Him, or fleeing from in, or from Him in that very moment. So this is a good time to park a little bit, my brothers and sisters. Maybe there's one or two here amongst our midst that may need to really consider this event. When this event happens, will I be with Jesus returning from heaven to earth? Or will I be on earth looking at Jesus with fear and trembling now, because I understand Jesus is coming to judge me because I haven't trusted Him as Savior? I did not accept him as my only Savior, Lord. I did not repent from my sins. I lived my life according to how I want to live it. And now, in this second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I know he's not coming like a lamb to the slaughter. He's coming like a lion. He's coming as a judge. And so, my friend, if you have come this evening and you still yet need to trust Christ as your Savior and repent of your sins, I hope tonight this is the day of your salvation. May you not wait and wait and wait and wait for a perfect time. The Lord and his word is now plain and simple. Will you be a part of the army or will you be against this army? You don't want to be against God. It is terrible to fall in the mighty hands of God. That's the challenge for us this evening. So that's a good thing to search our hearts and our minds. Am I saved? Am I a part of the family of God? So that's the heavenly armies of Jesus Christ. But the third and the last point we see here, verses 15 and 16, is the sovereign reign of Jesus Christ. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. Now this kind of words that describe the Lord Jesus Christ having a sharp sword out of his mouth is nothing new. We have already seen this twice before. Check Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. This is the first time we see that a sharp sword comes out from the mouth of Jesus. 1:16. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That's the first time we see in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ's mouth will produce this sword. But the second one we see, of course, in chapter 2, verse number 16. This was a message of Jesus Christ to the church in Pergamum. And he says this, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, what does it mean? Will there be a literal sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus? What kind of sword is this? Long sword, short sword, a thick sword, a sharp sword, it says there. But we believe, dearly beloved, that this sword indicates that Christ's judgment on the wicked nations will be conducted not with physical weapons of mass destruction, so we don't believe it's a physical sword, but that with one spiritual weapon, the word of God, he will destroy all these wicked, anti-God nations. Paul has written about this, that the word of God is the sword. Look at Ephesians 6, 17. Ephesians 6, 17. Here Paul gives us the whole armor of God that we must put on. In verse 11, it says, put on the whole armor of God. And the part of the armor is in verse 17, he has the helmet of salvation and also the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. The word of God is the sword of God. But also Hebrews 4. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that the word of God is the sword. Hebrews 4, verse 12 tells us, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So, dearly beloved, when you go back to Revelation 19, verse 15, and it tells us that from the mouth of Jesus goes a sharp sword. It's not a literal sword. It's the word of God, a judgment from the word of God that will be a spiritual weapon against these nations that will be so wicked that they will be destroyed with that word of God. Now, Isaiah 49, verse 2 also gives us a bit of a picture of this. That is concealed for a time. But though concealed for a time, one day, God's secret weapon will be unleashed to strike the earth with judgment. And I believe this is it. This is the concealed weapon that someday God will reveal and will strike the earth with judgment. Now you must remember, dearly beloved, that when Jesus Christ came the first time on earth, Jesus Christ came like a dumb sheep on his way to the slaughter. Most of his words spoke of words of comfort, of salvation, of mercy, of grace. But dearly beloved, during this time, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will speak the language of death and judgment to all who will fight against him. No ungodly, guilty nation will be spared. And notice, if you look at the word of God there, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it, it should strike the nations. Just made me think, why nations? Why not individual people? Now we understand, of course, that individually we will stand before God. For a Christian, of course, there will be rewarding, losing, or gaining a reward. But for the unbelievers, of course, they will stand before God individually as well. But here, the second coming of Jesus, notice that the judgment is on a national level. Per nation. Very interesting. In other words, dearly beloved, someday God will hold every nation responsible, accountable on how they are leading the nations, the people groups that God has given under their care. In other words, dearly beloved, these political leaders, the kings, the prime ministers, the presidents, all of these leaders of the nations, they will be held accountable before the Lord on how they conduct themselves and lead the nations under their leadership. One author said that the dead will include all those gathered for battle at Armageddon. The rest of the world's unredeemed people will be judged, and they will be like sheep and goat in that sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25, 31 to 46 that follows Christ's return. This is the final stroke of death in that day of the Lord. But look at the middle part of verse 15. It says, and he, Jesus Christ, himself will rule them with a rod of iron. In other words, he will take this authority, this power, this leadership out of the hands of the ungodly men, and he will rule instead. And his rule, it says here, is going to be a rule with a rod of iron. This is the overarching theme or description of the kind of rule that the Lord Jesus Christ will have over the nations. But in contrast, dearly beloved, to all the sinful and imperfect rulers who try this approach. You know, there are others who try this approach. In the Philippines, we have a lady there. She's dead now, but she came from my own city. Very smart. She went to Harvard and all that. She had a PhD degree. She even had a post-PhD degree. She was a senator for many, many years. And she was called once the Iron Lady of Asia. Very fierce. When she speaks English, she speaks it with her own accent. I can relate with her. You know, I mean, she speaks Tagalog. That's not our national language. But because she's from the province, she speaks it with our dialect. Oh, we from our own province, so proud of her. The Iron Lady of Asia. Because when she's there in the leadership, in the Senate, you know, and she has been in the ombudsman as well for many years, she ruled with a rod of iron. Every Filipino would say that she was the president we never had. She ran a couple of three times, I think, Miriam Defensor Santiago, but she never won. But dearly beloved, in contrast, but even Miriam Defensor Santiago is not perfect. No leader is perfect, even though they may have this overarching theme of being righteous, of being good, of being a fighter against graft and corruption. No one is like Jesus, who is perfect and sinless. So any other ruler on this earth who tried this approach of ruling with a rod of iron. They are all sinful and imperfect. But Jesus Christ's rule will truly be free from unrighteousness, free from corruption, free from injustice, and free from every evil intent. Now, I need to say that because a rule of iron seems to paint a bad picture in our mind. Oh, rule of iron, or he will be maybe, you know, very corrupt, and then he will control people in such a way that people will not be able to live freely, you know, dearly beloved. No, that's not how God will have it. Jesus Christ will rule with the rod of iron, yes, but with righteousness and peace and blessedness. So this is the great contrast of the Lord Jesus Christ compared to the rest of the earthly rulers who tried to rule with a rod of iron. His is perfect and righteous and just. With this perfection, he will put down instantly any rebellion, any strife, any attempt of coup, or any strand of wickedness. And listen, believers have been promised that we will reign with him. This is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 to 27. Revelation chapter 2, 26 to 27. This was the letter of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church in Thyatira. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father. This rule will be unprecedented. This is the rule that will truly be the best rule of all on the face of the earth. But go back to Revelation 19, because verse 15 is not done. It continues with these words: he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Here, we are once again brought back to the ancient way of winemaking, where someone stomps on grapes so as to extract the juice from the fruits. Most assuredly, there will be splattering everywhere. Just try it out. Put some grapes somewhere and then try to stomp, and there will be splattering of some sort on your feet, on your legs, maybe in the container where you put the fruit there. And of course, the clothes. It will be on your clothes. The splattering here of the juice is a picture of the blood of Christ's enemies being poured out due to his judgment. And that's why he says here, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So here, the wine that comes, the juice that comes out, symbolizes the blood. Because God will judge them. And we have been told about this already in Revelation 14. Look at Revelation 14, verses 18 to 20. Revelation 14, 18 to 20. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's a vivid picture of the fierceness of the wrath of God. But this is not just from the New Testament, dearly beloved. Isaiah already spoke about this from Isaiah chapter 63. Let's go to the Old Testament and let's see what Isaiah has to say about this picture of God's judgment, vividly painted through the wine making or the juice making here. Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 3. Who is this who comes from Edom, we dyed garments from Bozrah. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Of course, we know it's Jesus Christ, the beloved. This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. This is a messianic prophecy. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, is the answer. And from the peoples, no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. So from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see here a vivid pictorial of the wrath of God in this wine press process. The fierceness. That's why the word here, fierceness, is used. Another word for fierceness is fury. And the Greek here means outburst of wrath or passion. Can you imagine the one stomping with everything he's got? You know, that's the picture here of the fury of God. And wrath here means violent passion. It's justifiable abhorrence. By implication, it's judgment. So if you go back again to Revelation 19, this judgment of Jesus Christ, this fierceness that we read here, the wrath of Almighty God, this is justifiable. There is no unrighteousness in his anger. Now, of course, us, we have unrighteous anger at times. We get angry in the wrong things, the wrong time, and with the wrong motive. And we act on that anger sometimes. And of course, the Holy Spirit rebukes us. Praise the Lord. But this anger of the Lord Jesus Christ is a holy kind of anger. It's a righteous kind of anger. And we must all be reminded that the one who is judging here is the Almighty God. I look at the word Almighty because we take these things for granted sometimes when we read them. But the word Almighty means ruler of all, ruler of the universe, the all-ruling one. So there is no one who will be exempted from this if that one deserves judgment. But the last verse we will discuss this evening is verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a what? A name. A name written in capital letters. King of Kings. And Lord of Lords. Dearly beloved, look at those words, because those are the titles that qualifies Jesus Christ to execute this overarching judgment. Because you may ask this evening, what right does Jesus have? Why would he do this? Who does he think he is? And many people would say that outside, right? Even they would toy around with Jesus. They would mock the name of Jesus. And they would even deny that Jesus would do this. Oh no, Jesus Christ is a loving, gracious, merciful God. Yes, he is that. But he is also judge. He is Lord of Lords. He is King of Kings. And this is the title that qualifies him to judge the entire nations. More than any other name for Jesus in this vision, this famous title identifies Jesus as the supreme human ruler over all the earth and also as God Almighty. Don't wait till the Christmas season till you listen to that good old song, the Hallelujah Chorus. Tonight, after this service, if you can go home and you can go online and maybe on YouTube, type the Hallelujah Chorus, and that song will remind you of the glorious title of Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, I love that section of that song where the sopranos just keep on going up and up and up there of his name. Glorious, majestic. Oh, you cannot stop yourself from just having a humble attitude before the Lord. That's who he is. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And the righteous, right response is hallelujah. Isn't that what the other voices would respond to that high and lofty voice of the sopranos? Hallelujah and amen. That is truly, dearly beloved, the right response. Now, these titles, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, are not new to the Bible. In fact, in the Old Testament, these titles were used already. Now, humanly speaking, King Artaxerxes described himself as King of Kings, small k, because of the great extent of his earthly empire. We find that in Ezra 7, verse 12. And also, equally, Nebuchadnezzar. In the Philippines, we pronounce it Nebuchadnezzar, because that's, I don't know how it's rightly pronounced. I already checked a lot of dictionaries, but they give different answers. So I would go to a Western-sounding pronunciation. I hope it sounds like Western in your ears. Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar described also himself as King of Kings, small k again, because of the earthly empire given to him by God, Ezekiel 26:7 and Daniel 23:37. Or Daniel 2, I mean, 37. But Yahweh, of course, is described as God of gods and Lord of lords, and the great, mighty, awesome God. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. This is when Moses rehearsed God's mercy to his people. Deuteronomy 10, 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows nor partiality nor takes a bribe. What a beautiful reminder to the people of God on who God is. But also Psalm 136 verse 3. Psalm 136 verse number 3. Here, the psalmist gives thanks to Yahweh. And he says this word in Psalm 136 verse 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. His everlasting love is highlighted there. But we just don't find that in the Old Testament. If you remember, the Apostle Paul also applied this title to God in 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, verse number 15, in this beautiful benediction that Paul had. I'll start reading in verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. And rightfully so, Paul ends with the word Amen. So be it. That's who God is. And of course, John in Revelation there applies these titles to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, church, nothing declares clearer that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man than these titles, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Indeed, Jesus Christ is King over all who call themselves small k king, and the Lord above all who call themselves small l lord. We have a lot of that in this world. There are people who claim themselves to be king, but they don't even have any nation to rule. But the truth, dearly beloved, is there is no king, there is no Lord above the Lord Jesus Christ. Every king and every lord will bow down before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because Jesus Christ is the sovereign, absolute ruler who who will successfully establish his kingdom. And we, his people, will reign with him. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you haven't yet realized tonight, you are on the winning side of history. Church, you're not on the losing side. Now, this life here on earth may paint a picture like that, and you may get discouraged. You may get disappointed. You may get hurt. And sometimes we're tempted to be hopeless and give in to despair. But remember these verses in Revelation 19, that we will reign with a potentate that will never be defeated. A potentate that will reign with a rod of iron, and he will judge sin and all wickedness, and he will reign with righteousness, and that we will serve him and worship him forever. Hold on, brothers and sisters. Whatever comes your way, there may be hardships along the way, but never lose, as what the hymn that we have sung tonight has for us, never lose the sight that we have victory in Jesus. Lord God, thank you for these beautiful, comforting words. Thank you, dear Lord, that you have reminded us that we know Jesus, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we thank you, dear Lord, that by the virtue of our faith in him, by grace through faith, as you've said in your word, he also knows us. And that's the most beautiful thing we can ever hold in our minds. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords knows me, knows us. And that we will never be lost. All of us who have trusted in him, dear Father, will be truly taken out of this world from suffering and judgment. And we will be changed, and we will live with you forever and ever. May we find comfort in this message tonight. And may we be encouraged to send the light to those who are still lost. We pray this in the mighty name of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Amen.